Well, this is my 52nd year in broadcasting, having started all the way back in the dark ages of 1971. Way back then, we played records. You remember records? Those little black things. Well, the kids had little yellow ones, but those little black things, or big black things. And even back before then, of course, I didn't play them, but 78s. And you know, records sometimes skipped. Now that's another story for another day, where I could tell you some very funny things that happened. But back then, by the law, you were required to perform regularly scheduled EBS tests, the emergency broadcast system. You might remember, at different times of the day or night, we had to do that. And they were been renamed emergency alert systems since then. And they were especially vital during the Cold War. How many of you remember hearing this? And then a long beep, a tone that went along there? Well, you might have heard this. This is a test of the emergency broadcast system. The broadcasters of your area, in voluntary cooperation with the FCC and other authorities, have developed a system to keep you informed in the event of an emergency. This is only a test. Now you got for no additional charge to get to hear the disc jockey voice. Then you would get that ear-piercing dual tone, and it seemed like it would go on forever. George is shaking his head back there because he remembers it, yeah? And then you would hear, if this had been an actual emergency, you would have been instructed to tune to one of the broadcast stations in your area for news and other important information. This concludes this test of the emergency broadcast system. Regular programming would then resume, and there was usually a sigh of relief, or at least there was in the studio. Heaven forbid we would not be ready in the event of a real disaster, and so we had to be tested regularly. The people of God, now let me just give you a little bit of background also before I go on. In the studio, there were two envelopes, a red envelope and a green envelope. I'm sorry, a yellow envelope. If it was actually an emergency, they would start with the yellow envelope, which would then tell you to instruct people where to go if it got worse. And then the red envelope, which was basically telling people to, well, I won't say it, but it basically kiss a certain part of your body goodbye. And it was just really the type of thing that we hated to do, but it was real. And the people of Israel, the Israelites, they were the people of God. Coming out of slavery in Egypt, they experienced testing themselves in the wilderness for 40 years. Jesus, the Son of God, experienced testing in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. And Jesus exhibits the faithful obedience of the Son to the Father where Israel failed miserably. The things offered to Jesus, bread, safety, and the kingdoms of this world are rightfully his by virtue of his sonship and messianic identity. Jesus is called to be obedient to the Father, not only as the Son, but also as a servant. Jesus is to be the model of obedience to the will of the Father with the immense pressure of severe testing and at the cost of self-denial, of emptying himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Those are Paul's words from Philippians chapter 2, verse 7. He would express his messianic identity to the world only in agreement with the will of the Father. Jesus' obedience to God the Father is accomplished through humility, service, and suffering. I got to tell you, that is true greatness. In fulfilling his commission by obedience to the will of the Father, Jesus demonstrates the relevance of the first great commandment from Deuteronomy. You may have heard this before. It's the prayer called the Shema. It's Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 to 5. And it goes, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." Jesus, in his life and his works, exhibits his submission to it. He's a living example of how Christians can live as sons and daughters of God, in full obedience to the will of God, including life's difficulties and tests. Those tests are not going to be the same as Jesus faced, which have to do with his identity as the Son of God and his mission of obedience, even to death, death on the cross. Our tests will be similar in that as Christians, we're called to self-sacrifice and obedience to the will of God. We're called to believe and accept the freedom which Christ obtained for us on the cross, and learn to not only forgive others who wrong us, but finally, and I've said this before, to forgive ourselves. It's so very important. We have a most wonderful model to follow. As Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 tells us, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." You might have noticed that there's a distinct pattern here that requires preparation and obedience to God's holy will. Well, let's go back to Noah. Noah and his family spent, and count this, 40 days in the ark while the rest of mankind paid the price for their disobedience. Moses spent 40 days in preparation in the wilderness. Exodus chapter 34, verse 28 tells us, "He was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He did not eat bread or drink water, and he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments." Elijah spent 40 days and nights in solitude also, as recorded in 1 Kings 19, verse 8. "So he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God." Now, the Israelites were supposed to spend 40 days, but because of their disobedience, they were to wander for 40 years. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 2 to 3, we can read, "You shall remember all the way in which your Lord, your God, has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. He humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord." There's an even deeper connection within Holy Scripture to this account of the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. I want to suggest to you a remarkable relationship between the temptation of Eve in the Garden of Eden and the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness of the Negev. I want you to listen to these words from Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast in the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?' The serpent questioned the woman, Eve, as to God's very own command and the fruit of the tree." In Matthew chapter 4, verse 3, he shows an ugly head again. "And the tempter came and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command these stones become bread.'" That first temptation is in direct opposition to what Jesus had just heard when he came up from out of the Jordan River and being baptized. Matthew chapter 3:17 says, "And behold, a voice out of the heaven said, This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. The enemy uses that moment as a springboard, asking, if you are the son of God, do something spectacular. That's basically what he's saying. A second temptation came in Genesis chapter 3, verse 4. The serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. The enemy was standing against God's very own words. In essence, he was calling God a liar, that she would not suffer death from doing her own will. The tempter uses a similar fact with Jesus in the Negev. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 6, he says to Jesus, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. The father of lies uses God's own words from Psalm 91 to tempt Jesus, saying that he would not be injured, so why not go ahead and just do it? And then a third time, Satan had something to say. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 5, he told the woman, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. He was offering something that he didn't own. And in Matthew chapter 4, verses 8 and 9, we read, again the devil took Jesus to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me. Each time that Jesus is tempted, he answers back in the word of God, the sword of the Spirit, trusting completely in the Father and serving him only. His first response was from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. To the second temptation, Jesus responds again from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And lastly, when Jesus was offered the kingdoms of the world, he'd had enough from the devil. And he called him by name, saying, go, Satan. Jesus then referred back to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13 and 10:20, when he said, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Jesus had just come through the waters of baptism, like the Israelites had come out of the waters of the Red Sea. Jesus was now facing the equivalent of their 40 years in his 40 days and nights, meeting the enemy head on, face to face. It's been said that opportunity knocks only once, but temptation bangs on the door constantly. I think you got to agree with me on that. Temptation is a form of testing, and only you can answer how you've done from that testing. It's a pass or fail test that you've been put to. The Apostle James has quite a bit to say about being put to the test. In James chapter 1, verses 2 to 4, he writes, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. He later writes in that same chapter, blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. That's James chapter 1, verses 12 to 13. God's not setting a trap for you, waiting for you to slip up, but instead he's ready to catch you when you fall and hold on to you, to embrace you, to save you. When Jesus refused to follow the tempter's way, instead he embraced the way of the cross. Those temptations and taunts were meant to stop Jesus from carrying out God's calling on his life to redeem Israel and to redeem the whole world. Our temptations that we might all face might be very different from the ones that Jesus faced and endured, but they have the same point. The enemy's trying to distract us from serving God. God has a calling on each and every one of us, on our lives. And the enemy will stop at nothing to try and throw the kitchen sink at us, to test us, and to distract us from God's plan for our lives. Just as Jesus did, we must use the holy word of God, the sword of the Spirit, to fight back and resist the trials of the tempter. We should follow the advice of the Apostle Paul in his letter to the Ephesians. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you'll be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet in the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and taking the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. That's Ephesians 6, 13 to 17. Now, during these 40 days of Lent and the days beyond, keep your eyes on God, putting your whole trust in him. When the enemy whispers in your ear, simply tell him, in the name of Jesus, no. He must be obedient when you call upon the name of Jesus, who has already defeated him. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.